So I'd like you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 6 tonight. We'll consider some thoughts from 1 Samuel, chapter 6. I don't have a large print Bible, so I print my verses out so I can see them better. 1 Samuel, chapter 6, and verse 1. It says, and the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us whether we shall send it to his place. And they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not away empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. You'll notice they are attempting to gain favor with the God of Israel for their affliction. And they think that they'll know God by this action. Verse 4. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. I have a question for you. Everyone, most of you have a King James Bible. Does your Bible say 5 golden emerods? Say emeralds, let's say tumors. Tumors, okay. Verse 5. Wherefore you shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land. And you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you, from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go and they departed? See an interesting knowledge here of the history of Israel by the Philistines. Certainly attest to the fact that men know God. I think they understand that there is a God, regardless of the hardness of their heart, regardless of their position. And I think their conscience often will consent to the truth that there is a God that they must answer to. But here is a superficial knowledge of God, as it is among so many, especially these Philistines who had lived and dwelt among these people they constantly fought against. Verse 7 says, now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. Again, there was a process in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 19. It's a fascinating story. It's a profound story called The Ashes of the Red Heifer. They were to take a red heifer on their journeys through the wilderness, upon which there had never come a yoke. And so you see this religious tradition, sort of a copying of what was true. It's not an attestation when you see such things as that religions have developed in different pockets of the world, separate or not connected to one another, but it's evidence of the fact that there is a true and living God, and men have turned away from the knowledge of that God. They have sought their own devices and their own religious cures, and that's why we have so many religions in this world. Verse 8 says, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which you return him for a trespass offering. Now, how many of your Bibles say a guilt offering? Does anybody's Bible say yours? Where are you getting these Bibles from that say all the right things here? The guilt offering. And see if it go up by the way of his coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was chance that happened to us. It's one of six times the word chance is found in the Bible. We don't live by chance. No such thing. Is there? We say that word a lot. But there is a God who is over all, who doesn't deal in chance. Verse 10, and the men did so and took two milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emerods. And the kine took straight way to the way of, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. They weren't happy cows. Not a bit. Taken away from their calves and sent out. It says, and they turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. Process was correct. And the coffer that was in it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and they put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. Now, there was nothing wrong with what they were doing in their sacrifices from their heart. Conditions in Israel were such that God, I think, in grace, honored this. Verse 16, it says, and when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, and for Ekron one. Years ago, I had I knew a guy named Jim Stewart. Remember him? I remember he preached this, and he did so much better than I ever thought about doing. But Jim Stewart was influenced by another man. Some of you may or may not know him. His name was Bob Clark. Anybody ever heard of Bob Clark? Yeah, Bob Clark is an old preacher in the Assemblies. And Jim made a statement one time. He said, and some of you, this is dated, some of you won't remember these names, but he said, if Boyd Nicholson and T. Ernest Wilson and Bob Clark were preaching somewhere in the area, he said, I would go see Bob Clark. Now, Bob Clark had an interesting take on the Philistines. He said they're often associated with the number five. You can see that. They had five cities, and they had five lords. The Philistines were, if you look in the book of Genesis, and I believe it's about chapter 10, you will find out the original name Philistim is out of the area of Egypt. And so there is some debate on how they migrated, whether it was early in those days or whether it was later. But the Philistines came also out of Egypt, and they were in the land. They were coastal people. These five cities lay along the coast. And I believe some of the cities, you may know this, brother, some of the cities have retained the names. I think Ashkelon, yeah. So, but His point was this, and it, you can agree or not, but he said the five, being associated with the number five, was connected to the five natural senses, right? Taste, touch, smell, seeing, and so on and so forth. And they were governed by such things. They had come out of Egypt, and they were in the land. But there was no Red Sea. There was no Passover lamb. And so they were a picture of a religious people, of a religious group, and they were quite religious. We saw they had their own God. They were indicative of religious people without the Holy Spirit. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And so we often see that. We often see there are professing believers within Christianity. They have not the Spirit of God. They just go along. There are people who claim to be religious and have a knowledge of God, whether they're in any kind of a religious order. And so you see this offering here. Now verse 18 says, "And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of the fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with great slaughter." Now I'm not going to ask, but I would imagine some of your Bibles may not say 50,000. Some of them just mentioned the 70. There's been some discussion on whether there were truly 50,000. Maybe some what they call scribal notation. And 50,000 seems like a lot of people. I will tell you this. I will defer to my Bible and believe what it says. It was a great slaughter. And God was not pleased with these men of Beth Shemesh. It says, "The men of Beth Shemesh said, who was able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Chapter 7, verse 1. "And the men of Kiriath Yearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath Yearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful tonight to be here. We're thankful tonight to come and speak. Give us grace, Lord, as we preach. Give us strength, our Father, as we hear it. Oh God, may your Holy Spirit tonight use me and use all of our hearts, Father, to comprehend, to understand. Oh Father, let not things be done by self-will. Let them not be done according to the opinions of man, but let the Spirit of God take this message, take this word, and speak to every heart, mind first and foremost. May we be not forgetful hearers, but doers of your word, our Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, that was a lot of reading tonight. Thank you for indulging me there. I thought we had a clock in here. No? No clock? Up there? I don't understand. I'll pull out my phone and see if I can tell the time. Maybe I can get someone to signal me. or do a hook. All right, so we got three things we want to talk about tonight. All right, the first one is this. This is the Jim Mayo test. Can you read that, brother? You guys read that? Arc. Okay, very good. That's one. It's three A's, by the way. And then the next one. I don't know if I'll spell this right. How do you spell alleviate? Is it E? L? Say it again. L-E-V-I-A-T. And watch this. Alleviating. Guilt. Anybody in here ever felt guilty over something? You try to alleviate it? Come on. Huh? Yes. The answer is yes. I'll answer it for you. The woman which thou gavest me. The serpent. Yes, you have. Okay, number three. And we're going to call this one awareness. Awareness. That's a general term. But it was a good A word. Well, it says here in verse 1, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Shortly after I was out of high school, I went to see this movie called Raiders of the Lost Ark. You guys remember that movie? And I was not a believer, and so I had no clue what that was about. I was really amazed after I got saved and began to look in the scripture that this thing was really in the Bible and wondered how all that connected. I don't remember much about it. I think they've made like most Hollywood institutions, they sell this stuff and they keep making more and more movies. I just remember that this movie was, this ark was like this magical box, secret box, and at the end they opened it up and they sort of like melted because they had looked inside. And so nothing about that was reverent in any way. But the ark of God was a symbol for his what? His presence. Say more. Holiness, yes. Say more. Say it again, brother. Atonement. Yes, but it was a symbol of his throne. His throne. The ark of God is where God is present. And so when God makes this command to Moses in Exodus 25, and I'm going to turn over there and read this for you. I know we've covered this before, but this is important to remind ourselves. God says in Exodus 25, he says, everyone that has a willing heart, I want them to bring me an offering. And he begins to tell them, I want you to bring gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and on and on. And then in verse 8, this signature verse, and it's important. It's an important verse because it displays the character of our God. It displays what the nature of our God is. He's real and he's personal. It says here in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments. Thereof you shall make it. And in verse 20, he describes this ark. He says, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So God promises in his place of holiness, inside this holy place, that he would dwell among the people. He dwells in holiness. God dwells in holiness, and he will not dwell in anything other than holiness. The book of Hebrews, and we've talked about this before, 11:23, it says, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so in the book of Revelation, when John stands there and he sees the opening of the veil, if you will, he said, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You see this whole idea of God's holiness, God's dwelling place, there in the ark. Now, in the book of 1 Samuel, when you come along, you realize right off the bat something has gone awry. And I want to read a quote by Alfred Edersheim, one of my favorite writers. You've known that. But he makes an interesting point. Now, follow me, and I'm not trying to be too technical here, but things like this excite me when I read them for their accuracy and their perspective. There is a timeline. It is called the Whitcomb-Boyer timeline. John Whitcomb and one of his colleagues came up with an entire biblical timeline. So that timeline attests to this very fact that Samuel and Samson were contemporary. And we don't realize that the Philistine oppression during the period of Samson was also the oppression going on during the period of Samson. In fact, this on their timeline, if you look it up, they're merely 2 years apart in their ministry or their beginning to judge. Samson in 1071 BC becomes a judge, and Samuel begins to minister. Now, Edersheim says this. He says, it was in the days of Eli the high priest we're talking about. Strange and tangled times these, when once again principles rather than men were to come to the front, if Israel was to be revived and saved. The period of the judges had run its course to the end. The result had been general disorganization and almost complete disintegration of the tribes and decay of the sanctuary. But now, just at the close of the old, the new was beginning, or rather the old principles were once more asserted. In Eli, the divine purpose concerning the priesthood, in Samson, that concerning the destiny and mission of Israel were to reappear. In both cases alike, their strength and in their weakness, in the faithfulness and the unfaithfulness of its representatives. In this time of decay, God calls out a man through his parents named Samson, who was to be a Nazarite unto God, and he was a total failure. And yet, in that same period, God calls out another man through his mother named Samuel, who would also be a Nazarite, who would deliver the nation from the oppression of the Philistines. There is a interesting little study that sometime maybe you can look at, but I've seen this before and I decided to take a quick look at it, and it's called The Journeys of the Ark. The Journeys of the Ark. And I want to share some of that with you, kind of to tell you where we are in this chapter with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, again, traveled with the tabernacle. You know that. It traveled across the wilderness. And it found its resting place. You know, it was always to be portable, right, in the tabernacle. But it found its resting place in the book of Joshua, chapter 18. I want you to turn there with me. Joshua 18. I want you to look at this episode or this incident in the history of Israel, Joshua 18. It says, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them." So here you have the setting up of the tabernacle in Shiloh. And that's where the book of Samuel begins. Remember, it was Elkanah. He came up once a year to the tabernacle in Shiloh with his family. And that's when you see him coming with Hannah and Penina, his other wife. And they went along. And I knew that was going to happen. I checked my clock and my phone starts dinging. But in this particular passage, I want you to notice here in verse 2, it says, "And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are you slack to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" And so the key feature of this journey of God's ark, the key word is this: compromise. They had compromised and they failed to lay hold on the promises of God. And when we compromise in life, we will always be subject later on to trouble. And you will see that occur. The next time we see the ark is in the book of 1 Samuel. And this is where it brings up to more current events. Go to 1 Samuel 4. And this is the episode we talked about a few messages back, where the nation battles the Philistines and the Philistines win. And so the nation of Israel are smitten. And the people, in verse 3, when they were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And that word has been well stated in this text, that they had lost the personal aspect of God's presence, and they called it an it. And so the key word here is not compromise, but it is impersonal. There is no relationship here. Once we compromise, we lose that personal aspect of that relationship. And we constantly say that as believers: do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, let us ask ourselves, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And so what happens in this text, and this begins to occur over in the book of, throughout the book, is the Philistines ultimately capture the ark. They allow the ark to be taken away, and the Philistines capture it. In 5 and verse 1, the Philistines took the ark, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and they placed it in their temple. Now the key word here is consequence. The consequences of their compromise and the consequences of them treating God as something other than who He truly was caused consequences. And there it is in the land of the Philistines. Well, you see that the Philistines began to be smitten. And we talked about this a minute ago. It says these Philistines, began to experience problems. Verse chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "The men of Ashdod saw it. It was so. They said, The ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for His hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." I'm sorry, verse 6 says, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod. He destroyed them, smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof." And so they take the ark and they move it. They say, well, let's get it out of Ashdod and let's take it to Gath. Remember, Gath was Goliath's hometown, right? That was another city of the Philistines. The people of Gath didn't like it because they were smitten, and so they said, let's move it to Ekron. And so the key word here is judgment. And we talked about this last time. God was judging the Philistines for their treatment of the ark. It could not exist beside their God. And so God afflicted judgment upon the Philistines. But he was also afflicting judgment upon the nation of Israel. And we talked about that. There's a key verse in the New Testament that we read when it concerns God's judgment. We mentioned this last time, but it's important. Paul the Apostle says this. He says, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. If we don't judge ourselves, God will judge us. And don't worry about what's happening in the world. God will judge the world. And then the next thing that we read tonight, the children of Israel send the ark back to the men of Beth Shemesh. Now these men of Beth Shemesh, it's during the wheat harvest. Now these men are harvesting their wheat. And so we believe it's probably during or near the time of the Feast of Pentecost. During the Feast of Pentecost, they were to bring the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Remember that, the two loaves, that stuff. And so they were supposed to appear before God, but they're totally ignorant because they have neglected the ark of God. And in their ignorance, they look into the ark and are destroyed. And so the key word here is ignorance. There was no knowledge of the holiness of God. And then they bring it to the men of Kirjath-Jearim, and we see that, or Kiriath-Jearim, however you want to pronounce that. And it tells us here that the ark stayed there for 20 years. And the key word here is a word really that prevailed before anything, and it's the word apathy. They allowed the ark of God just to stay there, and it would not come to its rightful place for 20 more years. Now in this study, I've sort of put together a little thought process here. And there are basically four stages. First of all, they were taking it into battle to get a revival. Let's take this ark and bring it out. And the scripture tells us in chapter 4, it says, and the earth rang again. And that's what we say. Boy, we see things degrading and we say, what we need is a revival. And so we try to coerce a revival with emotionalism. And oftentimes the problem is our ignorance. God says, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. When there is a true revival, there will again be a knowledge of the holiness of God. During this period of time, you remember it tells us in 1 Samuel 3:1, it says the word of God was rare in those days and there was no open vision. It wasn't on people's lips to speak the scripture. People didn't live, people weren't governed by it. People were not knowledgeable of God's word. You want to see a people who deal on religious emotionalism and ignorance, show me a people that does not know the scriptures. The next thing is the stage is the children of Israel were without it. They were without the ark of God for a long time. And the Philistines were oppressing them. And we've brought this out before too. The whole book of Judges is about the children of Israel becoming oppressed and crying out to God. Becoming oppressed and crying out to God. Becoming oppressed and crying out to God. But when the Philistines took them over in Judges 13, during the period of Samuel, there was no outcry. They settled for the fact that the Philistines were just over them. You know, you and I as believers, we settle for so much. Brother Nate talked about some of this. We settle for so much in our culture. And we concede so much. And we say, boy, it's a terrible time to live. Boy, it's a terrible time to bring up our children. And yet, it hasn't changed. When Paul the Apostle and Peter preached, they confronted the Judaizers. They confronted the Jewish religion. They confronted the Gentiles. They preached the gospel of Christ. And then there's the stage of getting it back. And they're here that comes back, and there is no real happiness about it. In fact, the men of Beth Shemesh, what do? After they look into it, you think they're glad? No, take it. They're doing like the Philistines. We don't want this holy God around us. Send it to Kiriath-Yearim. And then, of course, the final stage here is the apathy. It was there for 20 years. I want to ask us, which stage are we in? Are we in the stage where we're taking an instrument that was designed for the presence and worship of God, taking it to fight our battles? I think the world appreciates that. They appreciate nothing more than to denigrate it and to subject it to their gods. Are we without it? And not even realizing there's anything different? Are we just getting it back and ignorant of it? Or are we apathetic altogether? You know, you ask yourself about this. It's an interesting thought. The ark. To consider these journeys of the ark. Now, the next thing we want to look at is this idea of alleviating guilt. And I want you to look at the text here in front of us in chapter 6, what we read tonight. And this concerns these Philistines. It's rather an interesting thing they said here. It says, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Now they got to figure something out here. They're religious guys. And so what they want to do is they want to alleviate their guilt. And so they begin to realize, you know, what God is doing amongst them. And so they say, well, we've got to put out a trespass offering. That'll work. A trespass offering. Now, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to hold your place in 1 Samuel 6. And I want you to turn to the book of Leviticus chapter 5. Turn to Leviticus 5. Because I want to show you what God says about a trespass offering. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 14. And he says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation, by shekels of silver, after the shekels of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. Automatically, there is an estimation made and a blood sacrifice. Verse 16, he shall make amends for the harm that he had done in the holy thing. He shall add a fifth part thereto. So he's got to pay the debt. Not only does he have to deal with the debt, he's got to pay the debt plus 20%. He shall give it to the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now notice here in this text, it says it shall be forgiven him. You don't see this word until you come to Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, where it deals with the sin offering, and you begin to see that the result of the offering given is it shall be forgiven him. Brothers and sisters, that is the greatest need of your heart tonight. I say it because I know it. I've experienced it. We have to understand that God has forgiven us our sins. And that is the only ground on which our guilt is gone, that we know that God has forgiven us. He is the propitiation for our sins, the righteous payment. That sin is put away and you are forgiven. Else it will nag upon your conscience all the days of your life. What am I going to do about that which I have done? Verse 18, he shall bring the ram without blemish of the flock with thy estimation. Verse 17. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he knew it not, yet he is guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. And as Brother C.H. McIntosh says, a lot of times we have this idea that we're really not guilty unless we're convicted about it. You ever heard faith say that? I used to hear people say all the time, well, I'm not going to stop it because the Lord hadn't dealt with me about it yet. Well, let me tell you something. God's holiness is much higher than your conscience. Now, God gives you a conscience. I did a study on conscience recently back in Randleman. It's a good study. It's a profound study. God gives you a conscience to discern both good and evil, to either excuse or accuse. But your conscience will never rise to the holy standard of God. You must be forgiven. That is why the Lord Jesus hangs from the cross, and the first words he utters are, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's powerful. It's powerful stuff. He was the trespass offering at that time. He shall bring a ram blemished without the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. The priest shall make an atonement for him. He shall make an atonement. He shall make literally a propitiation. He shall pay the right payment for his sins. And upon that payment, look, for him concerning his ignorance worth, he hath erred and knew it not, and it shall be forgiven him. That is true alleviating guilt. Know that God has paid for every sin I have ever committed and every sin I'm going to commit. That is why the essence of forgiveness is so powerful to Christianity, so powerful in our lives. All our sins were future on the cross. Jesus paid it all, not all up until this day, and then I've got to kind of figure out the rest of the days. No, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Now these Philistines, in chapter 6, in verse 4, they want to do a trespass offering too. But look what they're doing. It says, verse 5, it says, wherefore you shall make images of your emrods, images of your mice that mar the land. You shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you. Now that's a man's conscience, isn't it? I just need my conscience to be alleviated. It's got to have lightening of the hand. It's nothing about forgiveness. It's nothing about blood. It's nothing about atonement. It's nothing about being really guilty. Truly guilty. My family, we had a profoundly sad experience several years ago where we had to take a family member to court over a very serious issue. But I remember distinctly that day in the courtroom as that judge would ask the defendants, he would ask two questions. He would say, how do you plead? And they might say, I plead guilty. They might say, I plead not guilty. But if they pleaded guilty, he followed up with a question. He would say, how do you plead? They say, I plead guilty. He would say, are you in fact guilty? And it wasn't how I plead in a court of law. It was I guilty? And we are all guilty. And alleviating guilt cannot be done without blood, without the blood of Christ, without total propitiation and total atonement. These people were not trying to offer a trespass offering that they might approach God, that they might be made right with God. They were pushing God away. Give him a trespass offering and get him out of here so it'll lighten his hand off my conscience. That's what they wanted. I got to say this, and I say this interestingly because I'm not trying to elicit anything gross, but you see the word emerods. See the word? Yeah. Mr. Hebrew there, say it loud, brother. What is it? Hemorrhoids. Take an H and put an I. They had emrods, it says, in their secret parts. That's kind of gross, isn't it? That's something. Now, a lot of us, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of us have dealt with that stuff, haven't we? Huh? You like to talk about it? How you doing? Well, I got a case of you know what. No, here's the deal. The sin The sin was afflicting their secret. Nobody likes to talk about anything in their secret parts. That's what the Scripture says. The Scripture's open about this. Nobody likes to talk about those effects. But they all had it. Nobody likes to be open about the consequences of their sin. If they do, they do like these guys. They make little golden trinkets about it and elevate the sin. Here's some golden hemorrhoids and some mice. Now, there's others who say that it was a bubonic plague because of the mice. There's a couple of things. But if you look up the word, and I'll tell you, anybody, go in the Strong's, look up the word. That's the word. And so that's all I'm going to say about it. But suppose in our culture that condition was brought on by sin. Well, you really wouldn't want to talk about it, would you? Because people would know how you've been living. And so there was a great deal of dishonesty among them as they tried to alleviate their guilt. And so the world goes about its way, looking for every kind of cure to alleviate the guilt of conscience. And Jesus said to the religious rulers, "You will not come to me that you might have eternal life." The final thing we want to look at, I'm sorry I've probably gone long, is this idea of awareness. It will be very brief. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we close. He says, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." And in this text right here, you finally see an awareness of what the consequences were that the nation had forgotten their God. Finally, you see it. And then when you come into chapter 7, you're going to see a final whooping of these Philistines. That's what we'll talk about next time. But I want you to notice something here. Verse 19 of chapter 6. It said, "He smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people, 50,000, 70 men. And the people lamented." You see, there it is. They lamented because the Lord had smitten them. They lamented because of what God had done to them. But in chapter 7, verse 2, it says they lamented after the Lord. You know, God will put up with stuff pretty long. Isn't it interesting that the ark of God stayed in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years? 20 years, and nobody begged for it back. It took the Philistines 7 months. 7 months, and they said, "Get this thing out of here. Takes us 20 years. That's a sad indictment on these people whose ark of the covenant-keeping God with these people had failed to see that. God will put up with stuff for a long time. How long? Joshua says in chapter 18, verse 3, we said it. How long are you slack to go in and possess the land? The Lord said to Samuel, "How long for you shall you mourn for Saul, seeing I've made David king?" Elijah came to the people and said, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him, "Not a word." Psalm 82 says, "How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" Proverbs, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity?" And on and on. And Jesus asked his disciples, "How long shall I suffer you? How long have I been with you?" Awareness, the lamenting after God. I'll close with this. You know, it's interesting. We don't want to end like we just... like I just blasted you. You know? God's original design for the ark was what? To what among his people? Say it with me. To dwell among his people. And even in all their disobedience, and in all that silly stuff the Philistines did, God quietly, quietly in grace, enters back into the presence of his people. That's where he wants to be. That's where he wants to be. It's not like he's standing over there going, well, I ain't speaking to you because you're in disobedience. No, God in grace intercedes, he interjects himself into our lives. And we're thankful for that. God won't let us go very far away. The Lord Jesus came into this world to seek. You hear that? To seek. I can see him. He's looking. He's looking in the eyes. He's looking at the people. He's seeking to save that which was lost. That's what our God is. God is. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray now that you will grant us wisdom, grant us strength, O God. We pray that we would understand thy presence in our lives, and that we would understand the ground of our forgiveness, and that we would constantly be aware, Father, that you are involved in our lives, and that you are real to us. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.